To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
Hey, what's going on, Riv? So, good morning. So John Piper tells this story of a Maasai warrior in Africa whose name is Joseph. And I'm not sure how a Maasai warrior in Africa gets the name Joseph. But one day, Joseph was walking in the paths and the wilderness outside of his village where he lives. And he came across another person, which was an odd thing to experience kind of out there where he was walking, because it was kind of a lonely place. And he began talking to this guy that he ran into out there on the dirt paths. And it turns out that that guy was a follower of Jesus. And as their conversation progressed, this guy began to tell him about Jesus. He told him how Jesus is a God, that Jesus is a God that stepped into humanity and took on flesh and lived a perfect life that no one could live, and that he was crucified for that, and that when he died, he took all the sins of the world onto him, and he was buried and then rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and offering everyone who would believe in him eternal life. So he shares the gospel plainly to Joseph, and a remarkable thing happened. Joseph immediately believed. It just clicked with him, and he gave his life to Christ right there on the spot. Now, I've had that happen a few times as I've shared the gospel with people. It doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes it just, the gospel is so clear and the person is so ready for it that they just hear it in that moment and they immediately believe. And so Joseph's first reaction was, man, I got to go back to my village and tell everybody about this Jesus. And so he rushed back to his village and he began to knock on door after door after door, and he began to explain the same gospel that he had like heard 5 minutes before as he's sharing with everybody about Jesus. And he thought that everyone was going to have the same response that he did. Like, and immediately it was going to click and everybody was going to believe. And not only did that not happen, but the men in the village dragged him into the street, held him down, while the women in the village beat him with barbed wire. They took him, they carried him outside of the village, and they just threw him into a bush, leaving him for dead. Now, what Joseph probably didn't realize, because he'd been a Christian for minutes, is that he stood in a long line of Christians who have faced this sort of suffering because they follow Jesus. In fact, it started with the original followers of Jesus. Jesus' disciples, one of them ended up betraying him, and the rest of them ended up being brutally tortured over the course of their life, and all of them but one were martyred, were killed because of their faith in Jesus. And then there's the Apostle Paul, who became an apostle later on. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians that we're studying right now, just before he wrote the book of Colossians, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he described what it was like to do his job. And I don't have the verses on the screen. I just want you to listen to what he said to the Corinthians in his letter. He said this: 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. And the 40 lashes minus one was a thing. They thought that if they lashed you and whipped you 40 times, you would die. So they did it 39 to make sure that they didn't kill you. So five times that happened to him. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea on frequent journeys. I face dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship and sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and often without food, cold, and without clothing. And then he says, not to mention, there's also the daily pressure of my concern for the churches, which I love that. That's a little passive aggressive. Love it. Anyway, but Paul is like, this is what my job is like. This is what it means for me to be out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And shortly after he declared this, he was imprisoned and he wrote Colossians. We haven't talked about that a lot during this series, but Colossians is one of what are called the prison epistles, which is just a fancy way of saying Paul wrote them while he was in prison. So I want you to bear all of that in mind as I read to you again the first verse that we're going to study today. Colossians 1, verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church." Now, there is so much weird in that sentence. There's so much weird. I mean, it starts with him saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. He's like, yay, pain. Like, he just got done describing all the stuff that happened to him, right, to the Corinthians. He's like, I just rejoice when they beat me 39 times to make sure they don't kill me. Right? I rejoice that I am thrown in prison and I am chained to a guard and I can't do anything without him. I don't get to go to the bathroom without him. I don't get to change clothes without him. I don't get to sleep without him. I'm chained to a guy all day. I rejoice that I'm chained to this guy. That's weird. The second thing that's weird is he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Like, he's like, I'm suffering for you, the Colossians. Now, if you were with us the first week of the series, you may remember that Paul never went to Colossae. As far as we know, he'd never been to the city. He'd never visited the church. He'd never met anybody in the church except for their church planter at the start of the church, as far as we know. And yet somehow he's like, I'm suffering for you. Wasn't he suffering for Jesus, right? Wasn't he suffering because he was preaching the gospel? I mean, the reason he was in jail was not because of embezzlement or bank robbery. It's that he wouldn't shut up about Jesus. Like, isn't that why he was there? But Paul understood that his suffering held a deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning is the weirdest part of this verse. Look at what he says. He says, I am completing in my flesh, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. That's really weird because it seems like what Paul is saying is that Jesus's sufferings, you know, when he was tortured and beaten and a crown of thorns was thrown on his head and he was nailed to a cross and all that, wasn't enough. That somehow it has to be completed. I mean, at first glance, this almost seems like heresy. It almost seems like he is saying Jesus is not enough. There is something that has to be added to Jesus. That sounds downright heretical to me. But is that what he's saying? I don't think it is. But I think we get the context of what he's saying in the rest of this passage. So we're going to work through the rest of this passage. And I have to warn you, it's going to get dense. So just hold on. We're going to work through the rest of this passage, and then we're going to see if we can loop back to this verse and see what Paul is talking about when he's talking about rejoicing in his suffering and completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's look at it, starting in verse 25. Verse 25 says this, He says, I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to its saints. Now, the it in this passage is the church. He just got done talking about the church. So he says, I am the church's servant. And why was he the church's servant? Because God gave him that job. What is it, right? He says, according to God's commission. So God said, your job is to be the servant of the church. And how is he the servant of the church? Well, what he does is he takes this mystery that was a mystery for ages and generations and that was finally revealed through the word of God, and he now presents it to the whole world. He makes it completely and fully known. That is what his job is. At Riverview, we call that proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel. That's his job, is to make this mystery known. And there's a sense in which the gospel is a mystery, or at least the gospel was a mystery. You know, Paul uses that phrase 21 times in his writing, that word, the word mystery. Jesus referred to the gospel as a secret. And that is the story arc of the Bible, from the beginning to the end. See, in the beginning, there's the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they commit the first sin, and then God says to Adam, one day, your son will come and crush the head of Satan. It's like, well, that's foreshadowing, right? Something is going to happen. There's this mystery to what is going to happen, but there's going to be this son of Adam that comes and does this miraculous thing. And then God chooses this guy, Abraham, and he says to Abraham, who is not a remarkable person at all, but he just says to Abraham, someday your seed, your offspring will be a blessing to the whole world. Foreshadowing, mystery, what's that look like? We have pictures like the Passover lamb that was killed in the blood covered over the sins of the people. We have the temple as a sacrifice. We have hundreds and perhaps even thousands of prophecies about this mysterious Savior that would one day come, and then all of a sudden the prophets stopped talking, and they didn't talk for 400 years. For 400 years there were no prophecies, and everyone wondered, what's happening? And then all of a sudden, after 400 years, all these so-called messiahs popped up onto the scene. And people were saying, I'm the Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior. But then there was Jesus. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled all these prophecies that were made over thousands of years, lived a completely sinless life, and then he did the most remarkable thing. Instead of jumping onto the throne to rule, he was killed. But then he didn't stay dead. And he rose from the dead. And there's something new. We see this mystery. The secret of the gospel is that this Savior was a suffering Savior. And Paul says this mystery has been revealed, and now my job is to tell everyone Jesus is the Savior. It is no longer a secret. It is no longer a mystery. We know who the hero of the story is. And he says, my job is to tell that to the whole world. Verse 27, he says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is amazing. He says this is a glorious wealth. In other words, this is rich, right? This is rich, that the gospel is for Gentiles. Think about this. If you're not Jewish, you should be really happy about this line. Because the Jews were always looking forward to this Messiah that would be their king, that would come to save them. And sometimes they forgot that God made a promise to Adam, who was the father of all of us, that he made a promise to Abraham that the seed would be a blessing to the whole world. And so they were waiting for their Savior. But part of the mysterious secret is that Jesus offers salvation to everyone in the world, which means he offers salvation to people that are unlike you. And unlike the Jews, and unlike the Gentiles. And he says that this mystery is this. Jesus is in you. He is in all who believe. There's a guy that I know, and some of you know the story because some of you know this guy, who was a student at Michigan State, and he lived on the dorm floor with a dude who was like always stoned. Like the guy tripped on acid quite a bit. And one day, this friend of mine, there's a knock on his door, And it was the dude, the acid dude at the door, and the guy was tripping. And he's like, "Are you the Jesus guy?" And my friend's like, "Yep." And he goes, "Tell me about Jesus." So he goes, "Come on in." So he shares the gospel with him. And this guy, tripping out on acid, says, "I am going to become a Christian right now." Now, the thing is, when someone's on acid and they come to Christ, you're not 100% sure if it takes, right? Like, it's like there's a little bit of a question. But the next morning, bang, 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 the guy bangs on the door again. And my friend opens the door and he goes, "Are you telling me Jesus is in here? He is in me?" And that was step one of this guy becoming a pastor. Now, you never know, do you? See, here's the thing. The gospel is this, that Jesus saves who Jesus saves. And he offers salvation to the whole world. Jesus saves Jews and Gentiles and guys at Michigan State on acid and the Colossians and Wolverines and people from Grand Ledge and CrossFitters and couch potatoes and adulterers and liars and people who have such abrasive personalities you don't like being around them. Jesus saves who Jesus saves. And when they believe in him, he indwells them and it becomes the hope of glory for them. So when the rest of their life is falling apart, the one thing they can hang on to is this, the idea that glory awaits, glory is coming, that their hope is in Christ. And when this world sucks, it doesn't matter because it is not the end. And because Jesus is in you, you can have hope. Verse 28, we proclaim him, we proclaim Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. It's really interesting that the way that Paul describes the proclamation of the gospel is warning and teaching. We proclaim him, we warn and we teach. And there is a part of the gospel that is a warning. The warning is temporal and the warning is eternal. It's temporal in the sense that it basically says that all of our earthly pursuits are a dead end. Now, it doesn't mean that your earthly pursuits are not important or even that your earthly pursuits are not necessary in some ways. It's just that your earthly pursuits have an expiration date. They're just earthly. That's the temporal warning. And then the eternal warning is that where you are going to spend your eternity depends on what you believe while you're living in this temporal space. The temporal matters. This little tiny speck of your life matters for all of eternity. So Paul is like, we proclaim Jesus, and he is the warning and the teaching. That Jesus, who is eternal and stepped into the temporal, becomes the bridge to both. And the goal of warning, he says, is to present everyone mature. That word also can be translated perfect in Christ. Mature in Christ. He warns and he teaches and he warns and he teaches and he warns and he teaches because one day he wants to present everyone to Jesus as perfect. Now, I want to stop there for a second. Because if you roll back the tape to the first of Colossians, you might remember something. Paul said, I am writing this letter to the saints. You remember that? And remember what saints means? Saints means the holy ones, the ones who have been made perfect, those who have been set apart for a special purpose. So if you are in Christ, you are perfect. That's what Paul says. And now he says, and I am warning and teaching and warning and teaching and warning and teaching so that I can present you as perfect. So which is it? Are you perfect or are you being made perfect? Yes. That's the gospel message. That's Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14 says, by that one offering, he has for all once for all time perfected those who are being perfected. You are holy and you're being made holy. This is the both side of this coin. And now I want to stop for a second because there's two extremes we could take right now in this bit of a teaching. And it's this. The first is, to say, well, there is therefore this spiritual maturity ladder and ranking and pecking order. And then we look at this guy and we say, oh yeah, that guy is way more spiritual than I am, right? He's got it all figured out, and he's like up here and I'm down here. And we usually judge it based on how good they are, right? How moral they are. Where our Christian maturity is actually more our trajectory than where we're at. It's kind of where are we headed? Are we pointed in the right direction? And then the second extreme that we have to avoid is because we know that we're already perfect in God's sight, that we are righteous in his sight at the right hand of God the Father in Christ, and he sees us as holy, is to take our faith for granted and to not take the warnings in Scripture seriously. And that's why Paul is able to say to saints, I warn and I teach and I warn and I teach and I warn and I teach and I warn and I teach so that I can present you as a saint. And I love Paul's description here. What does he say? He says, I labor, I strive. Those are words used to describe an athlete that is pushing past their limits, an athlete that is shooting 1,000 free throws a day, right? It's the athlete that is, I'm gonna really go after this. Paul's like, my warning and teaching and warning and teaching and warning and teaching is something I'm striving at. I'm working hard at this. I'm putting all this effort in. But notice whose strength he's using, his own. He says, I labor for this, striving with Jesus' strength that works powerfully in me. And Paul knew that he was going to need supernatural strength. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In him, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what's Paul saying? Well, what he says is, I want you to know how hard I am struggling. Have you ever met somebody like that? They're like, I want you to know my pain. Now, most people that I've met who want you to know how deeply they're struggling, they just want a pity party, right? You know, the world's tiniest violin. Ooh, I'm sorry for you. What they want is a pity party. That is not Paul. Paul's doing something rather strange here. He's saying, I want you to know how deeply I struggle. I want you to see my struggle. And the people, by the way, he says he's talking to are people who've never met him. He's like, you have never seen me. You are people who have never seen me in person, but you've heard about me. And when you hear about my struggles, this is what I want it to do. I want it to cause in you an encouraged heart. I want it to join, this is crazy, your hearts together in love. And the result will be complete understanding, complete knowledge that Jesus is the mystery that we have been waiting for. Now, I know I just went through a whole dense section, so if I lost you, I'm going to summarize. By the way, when I said that last night, someone yelled, thank you. So if you have zoned out, you can zone back in, and I'm going to summarize all of that, okay? You're welcome. When you are suffering, the path to understanding, the path to wisdom, the path to grasping all that Jesus is doing for you is somehow wrapped up in other Christians. That's where he went in this passage. He ramped all of this up to say, I want you to know all of the suffering. I want you to know the mystery of Christ so that your hearts will be encouraged and so that your hearts will be joined together in love. How we respond in our sufferings is meant to knit us together as followers of Christ. See, the problem is we tend to treat in our culture, we treat our spiritual lives like a buffet. Have you ever been to World Buffet on the West Side? Dude, if you're missing out, at the World Buffet, you can get a steak, you can get General Tso's chicken, you can get tapioca pudding, fried shrimp, pizza, macaroni and cheese, mashed potatoes. You can even eat vegetables. They're all there. It's like like anything you want. You could probably go there for every meal for a week and eat a different meal. And that's how we tend to treat our spiritual lives, because we like to choose in our culture. So we pick this and we pick that and we grab this and we grab that. We say, I'm going to get my growth spiritually from this book or this pastor's podcast. And that way I don't have to pick the one that I want. I can pick the sermons I want, and I can ignore the sermons that are going to make me really, really, really uncomfortable. And then the problem with all of that is it's missing a crucial component of the faith, and that is people. And not just people you pick, people you are stuck with. This room is your family. You don't pick these people. It's like church planners. Sometimes they plan a church and they think, I know what kind of person I'm going to attract to my church. And I always laugh. I'm like, you know, you don't. Because they plant the church and then crazy people show up. And that's their new family. Because you don't get to pick your family. Your family is who shows up. You got Jews and Gentiles and people on acid from Michigan State and Colossians and Wolverines, people from Grand Ledge and CrossFitters and Couch Potatoes, adulterers, liars, and people who have abrasive personalities. They're all in your family. Congratulations. And as we struggle together toward Jesus, we grow in our understanding and our knowledge. And our hearts are knit together. And in a church the size of Riverview, you're not going to know everyone. I'm not going to meet everyone who goes to Riverview. My job is similar to Paul's. That I get to labor and strive in warning and teaching and warning and teaching and warning and teaching with the goal that your hearts will be knit together with one another in love. But do you see the implication? You cannot do the Jesus thing without other people. We are so individualistic in our culture that we think of our faith as such a personal thing. But Paul says, my goal in this is that your hearts will be knit together in love. In that, you'll see that Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and there's something that happens with you and other people all together. And so, Riv, our desire is that you're in biblical community. And that's why we have life groups. And life groups are just smaller groups of people that meet in people's homes. They study the Bible together. They do life together. They parent together. They talk about their marriage struggles together. They do all of that stuff together as a group. That's why we created life groups. Now, life groups are not an end goal. They are a path. Some of you have great, awesome biblical community with Jesus-loving people who call you out on your sin and they challenge you, and you're growing with them. That is great. You don't need to be in a life group. But if you don't have that, we want to give you a path. And the path is life groups. And what's going to happen is you're going to come to us. You're going to go back to the info center and you're going to say, okay, I'm in. Put me with some people. And then we're going to put you with some people. And then what's going to happen is you're going to come back to us and say, I don't like these people. They're crazy. And our response is going to be, suck it up, buttercup. That's the point. So part of it is the body of Christ is we just are around other people that are so different from us. And I think that's part of how he transforms us into the likeness of his son. Now, let's go back to the first verse and see if we can figure this whole thing out. Chapter 1, verse 24, he says this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. Where is the lacking part? It's in the church. It's in his church right now. There's something lacking in his church. And Paul is like, this is what I am trying to fill. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings because in my sufferings, I'm completing what is lacking in the church right now. Paul is not saying that his sufferings add to Jesus. He is saying that his sufferings are a picture of Jesus. And as he rejoices in his suffering, he is preaching the gospel to a world that is suffering for no reason. You see, our world has suffering all day, every day. Saturday morning, I went to the barber, and the first thing barber said is, did you hear there was a shooting last night in South Lansing near Holt? Like three people got shot. I'm like, what? And so they're suffering. There's some of you are in deep relational conflict right now, and that's suffering. When I talked about life groups and annoying people in life groups, some of you are like, yeah, I've been trying to get out of it. Now I can't because what you just said is suffering, right? Like we have all of this kind of suffering in our world. And when we have this suffering, we ask the question, why, God? Is this suffering happening for no reason? And as we rejoice in our suffering, our lives become a big, giant, blinking arrow pointing at a suffering Savior who gives us strength. And what I think Paul is saying is, I want you to know how deeply I suffer so you can see how good Jesus is. And he's hammering this point for a simple reason. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I'm saying this, so he's now telling us why he's been saying all this. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to say how well-ordered you are in the strength of your faith in Christ. He's like, man, I'm really excited about what's going on, but I'm afraid that the world is going to communicate to some stuff to you that sounds reasonable, but it's not gospel. Let me give you an example. On New Year's Day, I'm surfing through Twitter, and I came across this tweet from a Christian. I saved it. I don't think it was anybody here in the room. Sorry if it was you, and I'm causing you to suffer here. But I just screenshot it, and this is what it says. It says, in 2019, I will not participate in relationships with those who have strings attached, silence me, are conditional, discredit me, are manipulative, are untrustworthy, won't repent, are toxic, are harshly judging me, and disrespect my boundaries. Now, at first glance, that sounds reasonable. Why in the world would I participate in any relationships like that? But at second glance, gosh, this sure sounds like how I treat Jesus. And it sure sounds like relationships I'm going to inevitably run into. And it's not that I should run toward toxic relationships or run toward manipulative people, but to say that I'm not going to participate in those relationships at all is anti-gospel. The question is, when I'm in one of these situations, and again, I'm not saying dwell in these, I'm not saying pursue them, but when I'm in one of these type of situations, the question is, how am I going to suffer? Am I going to suffer differently? Am I going to, in my suffering, rejoice so that I may fill what is lacking in the church? How? There's one commentator I read. He said something like, he said, what we do is when we rejoice in our sufferings, we finish the purpose that suffering was designed for. Namely, a personal presentation to the world of a suffering Savior. When Joseph was thrown into the bush outside of his village, everybody thought he was dead. And he wasn't. He woke up and he was just torn to pieces by the barbed wire and all that. And he's trying to figure out why. God, why? Am I suffering for no reason? Why did everybody throw me? Why didn't they get the gospel? Like, when I heard it, it made sense. Why did they do this to me? And he thought to himself, I must have communicated it poorly. I must have missed something in my gospel presentation, so I just got to go back. So he limps back into his village, and he knocks on one door after another, and he says, I'm sorry, I apologize, I must not have been clear. Jesus is God, and he went back through the whole presentation. He died for you, he loves you, he wants to forgive you, he wants to offer you eternal life. And before he could finish that, they dragged him back into the street, beat him again, ripped open all of his wounds, and threw him back into the same bush. Now, if it was miraculous enough that Joseph survived the first time, it's totally miraculous that he survived the second time. And this time when he woke up, he said, okay, I'm going back. And he limped back into town a third time. And before he said anything, the men began to beat him. And with Jesus on his lips, the last thing his eyes saw as he lost consciousness was the women in the village beginning to weep. And this time, Joseph woke up in his own bed. And he was being nursed back to health by the people that had been beating him. Because In his unconsciousness this time, the entire village came to Christ. There is almost no better example of Paul's conclusion in this passage. This is what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." Here's the deal. Suffering will come. If you're not facing suffering right now, it is coming. Right? That's part of the human condition. How are you going to suffer? Are you going to suffer well? Is your suffering going to be a picture of a suffering Savior for a world? And here's the deal. If you stand for Jesus in our culture, you can be doubly sure you're going to suffer. What are you going to do? My challenge to you is double down on Jesus. Like Joseph, like Paul. Double down on Jesus. What does he say? Just as you have received Christ, you're a follower of Christ, you're a Christian, you're a saint. Continue to live in him. That's during your suffering, by the way. Being rooted in him. Let your roots go deep into him while you're suffering. Be built up in him while you're suffering. Established in the faith while you're suffering, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. When you suffer, rejoice. Because you serve a suffering Savior who has promised to give you the strength that you need to stand up through this suffering. And in doing so, it'll be a picture of him to this world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I know that in this room we have a lot of people suffering in a lot of different ways. And for those of us who are not suffering, I know the suffering's coming. And so we just pray that you would cause us in your powerful might to be able to rejoice somehow in our suffering. In that, complete that thing that is missing in our church. Knit our hearts together in love. Use our suffering, use our joy in our suffering to somehow bring us together in wisdom and understanding so that we may be knit to one another with love. I just pray that Riverview would be known as a place where people who should not get along are in life groups together. That people who should not, and in there's no worldly reason we should be partnered up together for the gospel, that we can say, these people are my partners, my brothers and sisters in the gospel. And that even the suffering that they bring because of their relationship with us would be part of presenting that gospel to the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.